Now, last week, we were introduced to a man by the name of Gaius, who we saw was an example of what a Christian should be. Gaius had a sterling reputation in the church as being a man who was a strong believer in the truths of the Christian faith, but not only did he hold to sound doctrine, he was someone who actually walked in that truth. This is evident as we read from the first 8 verses, because the Apostle John commends him for his hospitality to the missionaries and all those that were traveling to preach the gospel. We talked about the importance of hospitality as being vital to the success of the early church. And even today, we bear that responsibility in doing our help and in doing our part to help the mission field. Now, this may be done through opening up our homes, providing financial support, or perhaps most of all, being faithful prayer warriors. The true church of Jesus Christ has always grown and prospered when Christians have, by the grace of God, proclaimed the message of truth that is directly linked to love. The two are inseparable, and when they are set forth, there is nothing that can stop its success. And it was definitely a pleasure to do a study on Gaius. His character, reflected by his commitment to holiness and service, is a model for Christians in all generations. And thankfully, throughout the centuries, there have been many others just like Gaius who have been the standard bearers for the truth. Now, while this has been the case, unfortunately, the church has had to deal with ungodly men who have been a hindrance to the faith. And it's always to be expected that the Christian faith will receive attacks from the outside. Christianity is a message that is liberating, and the enemies of the gospel despise this and want to destroy it. So we know that's going to happen from the outside. But it's an altogether different challenge when the enemy to the gospel comes from within. And this morning we'll be introduced to the second person that John mentions in this letter, a man by the name of Diotrephes. Now, Diotrephes is mentioned nowhere else in the scriptures except in these two verses, verses 9 and 10 of 3 John. But in these two verses, we're able to learn a whole lot about his character. He is the polar opposite of Gaius. And while it's not pleasant to talk about, it is necessary for us to do so in order that we may be on guard on what to look for in a leader of the church, and also to ensure that we protect our own hearts. So let's look to this man as we begin in verse 9. Verse 9 tells us, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." As John continues to correspond in this letter to Gaius, he changes direction once again as he introduces us to Diotrephes. Now, it's not known whether or not Gaius and Diotrephes are part of the same church. It is possible that they are, or it could be that both men were leaders in respective churches that were in close proximity to one another. And we would imagine if this was the case, that Apostle John was probably the one that had actually planted this church or the churches that these men are part of. Now, when we think of churches, we've got to remember that in the first century, the church was a place where people usually gathered and they met in their own homes. We don't have the large congregations that we see today. When we think, remember when we went through the study of Philemon, we saw that the letter was addressed to Philemon, but also to the church that met in his house. So it's a little bit of a context what we're dealing with here in the first century churches. Very often small congregations gathered into someone's house. And the person who would host usually was someone of some sort of means or wealth and having the ability to do that. Now, John tells us also that he had written a letter to the church, but this letter was not received. So now we're not sure if this letter is lost to history. We're not exactly sure what was in it, but we would probably imagine that he was writing a letter, probably very specific, much like he did in 2 John, to all of the churches that are under his care. And that in these letters, he was probably writing to follow up on truths that he had put forth in his first letter. Remember when we talked about his first letter, that there was a lot of truth found in there, specifically the three tests for a Christian to look at to examine his own life. He would also probably be mentioning in this letter of the call and the need for believers to extend hospitality to those who are traveling in order to extend their base of support. At some point, however, it comes to John's attention that Diotrephes is a man who has no interest in promoting the cause of Christ, but rather he's concerned about his own self-interest. And this is clear when he says that he loves to have the preeminence among them. Now the Greek word here is philopreteo. And what it is, it's actually a compound term that combines the word love and the term of holding first rank. So the idea is this guy loves to be first. And interestingly enough, it is the only time in the entire New Testament that this term is used. And it's used about this man, Diotrephes. Diotrephes is typical of what we see sometimes in today's world. He is the church boss. And he likes to be so. And he doesn't want to listen to anyone else. It's all about him. In commenting on this, James Montgomery Boyce says, "This is the original and greatest of all sins. It is the sin of Satan, who was unwilling to be what God had created him to be, and who desired rather to be like the Most High. It is the opposite of the nature of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." Now this has been a problem throughout church history. Men who in their pride wrongfully enter the ministry and desire to exert control by having it their own way. They neglect the truth and they rule with an iron fist. And I'm quite sure if I ask people here today to raise their hands, if they have either experienced this firsthand or know of a church where this has happened, that there would be a majority of hands that would be raised here this morning. And it's sad to say that this is often the case that we find within the church. It's a hindrance to the advancement of the gospel, and it will tear a church apart. But this isn't a problem only for the leadership within the church. Pride is something that we all have to deal with. There is in our flesh that desire to want to be first. Our society, more than ever, is becoming anti-authoritarian. Decades of the rising influence of the anti-God mentality of secular humanists have led to people casting off any notions of absolute truth or the idea that there is a sovereign God who rules over all. Our world is based on the idea that I decide what is right for me, and ultimately we are not answerable to anyone. This thinking has made its way into the church. Surveys take and reveal that the views of the younger generations that attend church are not much different from the secular world. A what's in it for me type attitude and a disregard for any type of authority is common. The Christian principles of self-denial and service are seen as outdated. There's a story in the 19th century, many of you are familiar with the evangelist D.L. Moody. And the story goes that late one night at the Moody Bible Institute, named after him, they had a convention. And after the convention was over, Moody was going about the campus halls to see that everything was in order. And as he turned a corner, he came upon a guest room where he saw that there were some visiting preachers from England, and what they had done is that when they went to sleep, they used to take their shoes and put them outside the door. Spotting some students who were walking by at the same time, he said, "Do you know what these ministers are doing?" He said, "They're just following the custom of their country where they always put their shoes out at night to be cleaned." After saying this, he said to the students, he asked them if they would be willing to take a piece of chalk, write the number on the minister's door and on the sole of the shoe, and then take these shoes back to their room to clean them. One of the young men stuck out his chest and he said, "Mr. Moody, I did not come to Bible school to clean people's shoes. I came to study the Word of God for ministry." The others agreed with him and said the same. "Very well," said D.L. Moody. "You may go back to your rooms." Then Moody himself collected all the shoes, took them to his room, polished them nicely, and put them back to place. A wonderful example and a great reminder for us that the path to greatness is not to be self-seeking, but rather to be a servant. And it reflects the very words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, where Jesus says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" And incidentally, when we look at this little portion of Scripture, and you read back in the context a few verses prior, what do we see? There's an event that takes place that allows Jesus to make this statement. John, the very same John who is the author of this letter that we're writing about, and his brother James were asking Jesus that they would be the ones who would be able to sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus in glory. So these men were seeking their own glory and their own preeminence at this time. And yet, here now John is writing many years later, and he's explaining to us, no, that's not the way to be, that we need to be a servant. So this is another wonderful example of the transformation that John goes through so that he can be what we know him to be now. Now I want you to notice something else in this verse. John actually mentions Diotrephes by name. This public rebuke was in keeping with other examples in the Scriptures. Paul does this. He does something similar in 2 Timothy 4:14 in referencing Alexander the coppersmith as someone who had done him wrong. We see Paul doing this in other places. In fact, Paul's clear command at the end of his letter to Romans highlights the fact that it is not an unloving thing to do to expose false teachers and teachings, but rather what is proper in order to protect the integrity of the faith. In Romans 16:17, at the close of his great and wonderful letter, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So it's not wrong to point out error. Sometimes we think it's unloving to do so, and in our non-judgmental society, that seems to be the banner of the day. But that it isn't when we're speaking about truth. But there is a qualifier here. While sometimes it is necessary to name names, it must be stressed that it's only to be done when there is clear misrepresentation of the truth, and not just a simple misunderstanding. And that requires careful discernment. From time to time, from everyone, from the greatest preachers of the world, you're going to hear them make mistakes. And if we know that it's not a clear error, if it's perhaps they just misspoke or something like that, maybe you might draw it to their attention that they said something was wrong. But unless it's something that's habitual and continuously done over and over again, it's our responsibility as Christians that we have to give the benefit of the doubt unless proven otherwise. But when there is clear error and there is clear falsehoods being promoted by a teacher or through a specific organization or teaching, there is nothing wrong with us in speaking and calling it out by name. And that's good to protect the integrity of the faith, but it's also good to warn fellow believers as well that they should be staying away from people like that. And we mentioned that last week when we were talking about the idea of the second verse of this letter of prospering in all things, and how that has been one of the key verses in the prosperity gospel, whether it be the Kenneth and Gloria Copelands or the Oral Roberts of the world who have brought forth this verse and changed it and perverted it into something that it was not, and led people off astray and into heresy and away from the truth. So it's important for us to do that. But again, also important for us to keep in mind that we are to give the benefit of the doubt. I remember actually seeing one of the teachers that I've grown and learned so much from over the years in an interview one time, and he kind of, like, in regards to the gospel, he kind of got it wrong. Now, he didn't purposely do it. I think he just got caught up in the moment, and perhaps he got a little nervous, like it happens to all one of us. Now, that isn't symptomatic of his entire teaching. In fact, he came back to correct himself on that. But nonetheless, it is possible to happen. So we have to be balanced in that. When it's clear heresy, yes, we confront it and we deal with it, just as John is doing here with Diotrephes. And other times, perhaps, just maybe like a mild rebuke and just say, giving the benefit of the doubt. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbid those who wish to, putting them out of the church." In his quest to be in complete control, we see in this verse that Diotrephes is guilty of three other offenses. three other offenses in addition to wanting to be first. First one is he's a gossip. Prating against with malicious words. And the word prating used only here in 3 John speaks of a person that speaks falsehoods or babble. Diotrephes attempts to usurp John's rightful authority as apostle by talking bad about him behind his back. But he does so by making up stuff that's not even true in order to paint John in a bad light and elevate his own status. And gossip is a dangerous sin. And sad to say, it's another one that's over and often looked in the church. In his book, Respectable Sins, that we actually did a number of years ago here as a Sunday school, Jerry Bridges, the author, mentions that gossip is one of those things that so many Christians are guilty of, and they don't think much about it, though. It's one of those things that we have to be on guard against about as much as anything else. It's like that secret little craving that we have we don't want to admit to, but we jump at the chance to hear the latest juicy bits of information. Whether it's not caring if it's true or not. And why is it that we do that? Because when we hear something bad about somebody else, it makes us feel better about ourselves. And that's why gossip is so prevalent in our society. We don't want to deal with our own issues, so we'd rather hear somebody else's issues about somebody else, and then we can say, well, look, I'm better than that person because I don't do that or that. You might imagine Diotrephes is telling the people in his congregation, look, John says he cares about you, but where is he? He doesn't come around. He doesn't even write. Or maybe he told them that in his old age, John just doesn't think clearly anymore. He's an elder, a real elder. And he doesn't know what he's doing anymore. You know, he had his time, and back in the day when he was in charge, that was wonderful. But now, you know, he's old news. I'm the latest, newest thing here, and you need to listen to me, not to him. Whatever it was that he said, the purpose was for him to consolidate his own power. And I think in regards to gossip, as a quick application, if this is a problem for you, and I'm sure at some level or another it is, because that gossip is one of those sins that we don't always realize that we're doing, but we do, I think it's important for us to do a couple of things. First is that we need to be quick to seek out the Lord, and we have to actually admit that it is a problem. So sometimes it's one of those secret sins, perhaps, that we need to ask the Lord, Lord, reveal those secret sins in my heart that I might not be aware of. Good chance that this might be one of them. Seek him out. Second is that, obviously, we need to ask for forgiveness of this. But not only asking forgiveness, we need to be like the Spirit of David and asking that he would create in us a clean heart. So that in our clean heart, we wouldn't have the desire to want to be gossiping. So it's one thing to ask forgiveness and then to keep repeatedly going back to the sin. No, we need to be wiped clean of that sin, but then having a new heart that doesn't desire to want to do this. And then you put it into practical application by avoiding conversation where gossip comes up. Avoiding it. Ask a person if they come to you, say, have you spoken directly to that person that we're talking about right now? About the issue that you're bringing to me. And it's amazing how when you do this, that people will look at you a strange way and say, I didn't think that I should do that. I didn't go to that person directly. I'm coming to you. But it's amazing also, too, that we would just realize that how many different things could be avoided if we just simply confronted the person directly instead of going behind their back. So many misunderstandings would be put to bed if that happened. So that's a practical way of kind of dealing with gossip. Now, this is his first thing. The second thing that Diotrephes is guilty of is he does not receive the brethren. He not only attacks John, but he also refuses to help other Christians in their calling. And this is probably directly related to his attempt to maintain control by not allowing any outside influences to come into the church. Anyone else that could be bringing in a different message. Anyone else that could be contradicting what he had said. Perhaps people that would come in the church and say, hey, he's been saying certain things about John, but that's not true. John, in fact, does care about you, does want to come see you, has actually written to you. But he's not allowing that to happen. And this is a classic case also of what the cults like to do. Cults don't want any potential dissenting voice to be heard, so they try to stifle it any way they can. And in a bit of irony, the name Diotrephes means nourished by Zeus. And it was believed by the Romans that Zeus was actually the protector of travelers. So here he was preventing travelers from coming in and taking care of them, but yet, even in the cultish world and pagan background that he came from, his name actually meant someone who ministered to people who were travelers. So quite a bit of irony that you see there. Finally, the third thing is that he forbids anyone who wishes to help going as far as to having them excommunicated from the church. He uses his power in a way that intimidates others. And the word for put out here is the same that's found in John 9:22, when we're told about the Pharisees making a decree that anyone who had believed in the name of Jesus was to be put out of the synagogue. Diotrephes was indeed a tyrant, and he removes anyone who disagrees. And when someone has an insatiable quest for power, there seems to be no limit to what they will do in order to maintain their position. Now, for all these reasons, right, we saw four in total here mentioned in these two verses. John is committed to exposing him for his error, and he has the desire, if it be the Lord's will, to travel to this church and directly confront Diotrephes, calling upon his rightful authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not exactly sure whether or not he ever made it there or this actually happened, but what we do have is it recorded for us in Scripture as a warning for all Christians to be on guard for those who have the spirit of Diotrephes within a church. One last point in regards to these two verses. Sometimes we have this romanticized view that the early church was a place where there was no internal struggles and everyone was just getting along promoting the business of the gospel. Clearly, this is not the case. Even the Apostle John, the last living man to have been in the company of Jesus for the entire time of his earthly ministry, had to deal with someone from inside the church that was trying to discredit him. The church will always have these issues. And although they are difficult and will cause harm, they ultimately will fail because it is the Lord who is building his church, just as we see before, as I mentioned in the onset, what's going on in Iran and among other places. And those that are belonging to him are never going to be snatched out of his hand. So the Lord is building his church. So even though there will be difficulties that will come, and sometimes those difficulties are indeed hard. You know, we're not sitting here and saying that, oh, no big deal. No. Betrayal and all the different things that will happen that will cause harm to a church are hard to deal with. But at the end of the day, we recognize that the Lord's in charge, and that we push forward, and it's our responsibility to do that. Now, before we continue on to verse 11, I just want to take an opportunity to speak on how I believe as a church, we as a church can guard against a person like Diotrephes from gaining power and causing havoc. I believe the best way to ensure that this doesn't happen is for the church to have a plurality of elders. And I realize talking on this issue could easily be a series of standalone messages, but for our purposes, I want to try to make a quick case for why I think that this is the proper biblically based form of church government. Plurality of elders. Simply stated, plurality is the idea of being a multitude of many, and elders as being what we understand as a leader in the church, clearly defined as being a man, and clearly defined as in the scriptures, the qualifications being in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then Titus chapter 1. If you want to look through those and you see what it is, the qualifications of the person to be that. But nonetheless, plurality of elders is what we believe and that's what we have here as being what the proper form of church government should be. And to make that case, I would say, of course, like anything else, we look to the scriptures. And according to the scriptures, it does seem clear that a church is to be governed by a group of men whom we call elders, as opposed to the idea of one person being in charge, like we see probably what was going on here in this church with Diotrephes, or even the idea of having a local assembly that's run by a democratic rule. Now, there are quite a number of verses that can be cited in order to prove this biblically, but I just want to highlight a few for us this morning. In Acts 14, it seems as though Paul made it a practice to appoint elders in the church that he planted. In Acts 14, 23, we see it said, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." In another letter, to Titus, Paul writes, he tells Titus to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, in Titus 1:5. In James 5:14, a verse that many here are familiar with because of personal experience, James says, "Is there anyone among you who is sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And the final verses I'll reference are from 1 Peter chapter 5, 1-4. Peter says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder, witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And as we look to verse 3, this would be particularly relevant to Diotrephes. He says, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Notice also that when Peter opens this up, what does he refer to himself as? A fellow elder. At no point does he ever reference himself as being the Pope or creating an office for him where he was above anyone else. No, he had authority as an apostle. We know that for sure. There's no debating that. But he sees himself and calls himself as a fellow elder. And just as we had mentioned before, in not only 3 John, but 2 John, John refers to himself as the same way, as the elder, and the elder amongst other elders. Again, this isn't an exhaustive list. Like I said, this could be a whole series of standalone messages on the plurality of elders. But I want you to see that this is something that's clearly taught throughout the New Testament. And it's not by just one writer. This is John talking. This is Peter talking. This is Paul speaking. This is James speaking. And notice that in each case when this is being mentioned, there is to be a plurality. Right? Because it's always plural. It's elders, not elder. Now, although there is to be a plurality, and each elder is equal, there can be what would be known as a first among equals. And in our church, George serves as the lead pastor. And what is unique to his role is that he has the primary responsibility of preaching and teaching. Now, myself and Elder Arnold also bear some of that responsibility, but clearly George is the one who is the lead pastor, and he is the primary one that's going to be doing that. And that's fine. And that's the way the church should be in regards to that. But it begs the question, why is plurality of elders a good idea? And there's several reasons. One is accountability. Accountability provides a system that allows for transparency and correction if needed. So we have the ability, if someone is stepping out of line perhaps in one area, that the idea is that the elders would confront that brother and say to him, "I think you're out of line here, or I think perhaps we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing," and to bring them back. Like I said, none of us are perfect. All of us are going to make mistakes. I know that I've made plenty of mistakes. And I'm always thankful when someone is able to come to me to say to me, "Hey, you know what? Perhaps you should have done this, or perhaps you should have done that." And it's a learning experience. And if we're walking according to the way that we should be walking, and we're in our humility, we should be able to receive that correction. So accountability is huge. Accountability is huge so that you don't, just as if we handle finances within a church, we don't want one specific person counting the money and being completely in charge of that. No, that person could be completely trustworthy, and it's not necessarily an issue with that. What we need is we need several persons to come to take the money and to collect the money and to count the money and to ensure that there's accountability. A second reason is that wisdom. And Proverbs tells us, in multitude of counselors, there is safety. We understand that wisdom, at different points in different during our paths in our Christian walk, as we experience that, we would understand that wisdom is essential to being in this role, and wisdom is essential for us as Christians. I can't tell you how many times I looked to Elder Arnold, and having experienced so many things during the course of his life as a Christian, that he's able to at different times to say to some of us younger guys, hey, you know what? That is a good idea that you have, but have you considered this? You know, have you considered that? Because sometimes when you're younger, you have this great idea like we're reinventing the wheel. And sometimes you need that younger person, the older person to step in and say, no, you know what? You need to take a step back. And then vice versa. Sometimes you need the younger person to say to the older person, hey, you know what? Perhaps we've never tried this before. Maybe we can try this. So there is wisdom that can come, and having a plurality of elders is something that allows for that to happen. Again, we're not individual. As individuals, we're not an entity to ourselves. The third reason is balance, where each elder is going to bring different gifts and strengths to the table. Some people are more gifted in certain areas than others, and we all have our strengths and weaknesses. So when you have a bunch of different elders that are coming together, whatever strength that they might have, they're bringing to the table to help to balance out perhaps the weakness of someone else. Someone who may be a great preacher and teacher may be lacking in administrative abilities. Someone who is a good counselor may be lacking in certain other areas. So it's important to have balance. And the final thing is burden sharing. One man, no matter how gifted they are, cannot do everything. You'll quickly get burnt out. We need to look no further when we look in Exodus chapter 18 with Moses. Moses encounters that. Remember all the responsibilities that he had where the people were continuously coming to him day and night. And his father-in-law Jethro had to come along and said, what you're doing is too much. You can't do all this. You can't possibly hear the cases of everyone. And Moses had a burden for the people and he wanted to do so. But he wasn't physically capable of doing it. So Jethro gives him the advice that he would appoint men amongst the congregation who were respected and trusted and who had the Spirit of God in them to come alongside to help him. And that's what we need within a church. We need to have that, otherwise we're going to get burnt out. So I believe it's important, if a church is operating according to the right biblical framework, that it is afforded protection against men like Diotrephes who may attempt to lord over it. We transition again in verse 11, where he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now John warns Gaius about not following the example of Diotrephes. This would be especially needful if they were in the same church. And although he was a faithful man, Gaius was not free of temptation, and John would not want to take anything for granted. And sometimes when we think ourselves to be immune from outside influences, that we're most susceptible to falling. He may have been feeling overwhelmed with the pressure to conform to the demands of Diotrephes. And it's important for Gaius, just like us, to finish the race strong. Many have started off well, only to fall later in life. And in order for us to help us to avoid evil, it's important for us to find good role models within the church. Men and women who have good testimonies, whose lives reflect a consistent and faithful walk with the Lord. John reminds him that those who are of God do good. The idea is that they practice a continual, habitual lifestyle of righteousness. That doesn't mean that they're perfect, but their life is moving in the direction of righteousness. They do good, though, because God is good, and our desire is to please Him. Those who do evil, though, have not seen God. John makes that very clear. And I also think that within the context of this verse, that John is referencing Diotrephes here. And while I can't say this definitively, I would tend to believe that this would allow us to believe that Diotrephes was not a saved man, that he was a wolf amongst the sheep, and yet he was a leader, which made it even more dangerous. So he's telling them, don't imitate him. He's not someone you want to be like. But as he goes to verse 12, he introduces us to someone else who he tells us to be like. Verse 12, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. In this verse, we're introduced to the last of the three men in this letter, Demetrius. Mentioned only in one verse in the Bible. But oh, how much that verse has to say. John tells us three things about this otherwise unknown man. First, he has a good testimony from all. Similar to Gaius, Demetrius is well received among the church and he is spoken of in high esteem. He's a man of high character, and this is further confirmed when John says that even the truth testifies of him. That's to say that if Demetrius were ever to be put on trial for being a Christian, there would be an overwhelming amount of evidence to convict him of being a Christian because he did live in the truth. And lastly, John puts a stamp of approval upon him and commends him to Gaius. No doubt, John has Demetrius in mind when back in verse 11, he tells Gaius to imitate what is good. And many scholars believe that Demetrius was the one of the traveling preachers that spread the news of the gospel, and that he was perhaps the one who also delivered this letter to Gaius personally. His arrival would no doubt raise the spirits of Gaius, and would also help to assure him that his work was critical to the mission and was not being done in vain. And I think it's amazing how we can learn so much about a man in only a few words who would otherwise be lost to history. It's been said that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And now while I think that this is a catchy saying that sometimes can be oversimplified, and it's not completely representative of the faith, it still is true. And the primary, most important relationship that we're to have is with God. But it's also a relationship that we're to have with other believers as we walk in the truth together. And when we read our Bibles, there can be a tendency to just be looking for those golden nuggets of truth that we can pluck out, things that we can apply to our lives. And sometimes we neglect the people mentioned, particularly those who may only be mentioned in one verse, and those that might be found in the beginnings or the ends of a letter. To pass over them is a detriment, to our detriment. So much can be learned because these are the men and women who were living out the faith, and these are the men and women who were used by God to build his church. And there are so many people like Demetrius that we would do well to imitate, and we do owe them a debt of gratitude. John closes in verses 13 and 14. He says, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now John closes this personal letter saying that he hopes to see Gaius soon. He says, peace to you. The situation involving Diotrephes in the church would be anything but peaceful. But yet as believers, we're able to have peace because it comes not because of our circumstances, but because we are in Christ. And I love how Ray Stedman, who's a pastor in the 20th century, comments on these last two verses. He says, what an intimate little letter. It seems as though it came not only from John, but from the Lord himself. I like to read this letter as if it was reflecting what the Lord Jesus is saying to his own church. He's really saying to us, there is much that I'd write to you about. He's written a whole book here, and he has much more to tell us. But he says, I'd rather not write with pen and ink, but I hope to see you soon, and we will talk together face to face. And that's kind of the message of what 3 John is. That ultimately, when we see the Lord, he's given us everything that we need in this book, but there's so much more for us to learn, and we'll spend all of eternity doing so. So as we close this morning, having seen a portrait of the three men in this letter, I think it helps for us to look at each man and see which one best resembles us. Are we like Gaius and Demetrius, having good reputations within the church, known for our walking with the Lord in truth? Do we use our finances? Do we use our time? Do we use our gifts to help support the mission of the church? And if so, are we willing to help when it's needed or only when it's convenient for us to do so? Or do we find ourselves being like Diotrephes? Do we want our own way and talk bad about someone when we think that they're posing a threat to us? I'm quite sure if we're honest with ourselves, we would find a little bit of all three men in us. And being honest is one of the first steps to change. Think about it. When a person has been regenerated or born again, they have, by grace through faith, been given new eyes and a new heart that is able to understand that they are wicked and unable to please God. But through that faith in Jesus and in his finished work on the cross, we are forgiven of our sins and we're radically changed. And once we're justified before God, we now begin that lifelong process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. God's doing a wonderful work in us, and he does it by grace. Bible study, prayer, connection to the local church, they're all means of grace for us. And through all of these, he allows us to see examples of people for us to imitate in order that we may do good and avoid evil. And while he's working in us to sanctify us, we also must be conscious that it's not for us to sit on the sidelines, but to avail ourselves to these means of grace so that we too can grow in holiness. And it is our prayer, my prayer this morning, that God would make us a people that walk in truth and imitate good all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you this morning as we conclude our study in the letter of 3 John. And Lord, there is so much that we can learn from these three men that were introduced to us in these 14 verses. Father, we pray, Lord, for your continued guidance in the days ahead, that we indeed would be known as a people who walk in truth and a people who imitate good and not evil. Lord, we pray that you would continue to conform us to the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus, who is the ultimate example for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you're so precious and that you're an awesome God. And we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. And Lord, we thank you that one day we will get to speak to you face to face. Oh, we look forward to that day. But while we are here, Lord, let us be about the business of doing the work that you've called us to do, to promote and to proclaim this wonderful and glorious gospel that sets men free. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time this morning. And I just pray, Lord, and praise you for everyone here in this congregation. I ask that you would bless them, Lord, and continue to allow them to grow. Father, you're an incredible God, and we just say that we love you this morning. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.